You were with us last week when we started the series. Ecclesiastes is a challenging book, and there's a lot of things in it that we kind of scratch our heads about. And we say, I wonder why he said that. There are a lot of things. In fact, there are things in Ecclesiastes that we say, I wonder if that's really supposed to be in the Bible. And that's why I really was excited to study this book, because it's a great book for anybody who struggles with God, with the Bible, with Christianity, with hard things in the world. It's a very honest book, and so I'm excited for us to get in. So last week we looked at the first, kind of the introduction, and this is sort of a little bit of an extension of that. Leonard Wolf was co-founder of the Bloomsbury Group, and he was an author of over 20 books, and this really has nothing to do with the rest of the illustration, but if you've ever heard of the movie Who's Afraid of Virginia Woolf, came from a play written in 1962, and he gave permission for his wife's name to be used in that. His wife's name was Virginia. So that was sort of it's just a random fun fact that you learned at church. You always need to have some of those handy for the next game that you play. So Leonard Wolf had a highly successful career. Most people would say at the end of his life, incredibly successful. This is what he said, though. I see clearly that I have achieved practically nothing. The world today and the history of the human anthill during the past 5 to 7 years would be exactly the same as it is if I had played ping pong instead of sitting on committees and writing books and memoranda. I have therefore to make a rather ignominious confession that I must have in a long life ground through between 150,000 and 200,000 hours of perfectly useless work. Now, isn't that encouraging? See, John's talking in his Veritas class about how work matters. What we do matters to God. So obviously Leonard Wolf was struggling with that idea. One of the questions that the teacher asked in this previous passage that we looked at in Ecclesiastes was, what does man gain by his toil under the sun? Well, the author was writing, as far as we know, this was written 3rd to 4th century B.C. He was writing to upwardly mobile Jews. These were, people that were really doing well financially, and they were a lot more concerned about how well they were doing financially than about their relationship with God, if they had one at all. But, these were people that were sort of secular Jews, external Jews, not so much in their hearts. And so the teacher wanted to give them an accurate picture of what was going to happen if this mindset that they had, where all that mattered was life under the sun, all that mattered was what you can see, God doesn't really come into the picture. He wanted to give them a picture of what life would be like if they really followed that through. One commentator said that the teacher shows the inherent absurdity of a total work culture. Although he's speaking to Hellenistic Jews on the rise, Hellenistic just meaning influenced by Greek culture, his expose is perfectly suited to modern professional America, where many of us have learned to value ourselves chiefly in terms of how hard we work. In this culture, it's admirable to be continually pressed for time. Can you relate to that? How important is it to you? How much of your identity is gathered from your work, from what you do? How much do you enjoy telling somebody, I'm sorry, I don't have time for that, I'm too busy? We've talked about this before in the past, and I think in a previous sermon I once said, please don't use the word busy, because everybody's busy. Use the word, full. My life is full. This is a real temptation. This was a temptation for, for that time as well. And so, what's amazing to me is our culture and the culture in which the teacher lived, even though they're thousands of miles apart and they're thousands of years apart, they're really not that different, because people are people. In every age, people struggle with a lot of the same things, even though their toys are different. But deep down inside, we're the same. In every place and in every millennium on Earth, people are busy trying to make a living, and they're squeezing life in between appointments. That's what we do as people. It doesn't really matter what age we live in or where we live. But and it's often not until the end of our lives that we reflect and stop. And the teacher doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want us to wait that long, because if we do, we're going to have horrible, horrible regrets, and some really significant ones. So I just want to give you a structure of this passage. Here in these verses 12 through 18, we get sort of an introduction to the teacher's project of examining life under the sun. So you may notice he uses the word wisdom. I'm using the word knowledge. And by the way, there's a little outline if you want to follow along. There are two definitions of the word wisdom, the way he uses it. See, this is something we have to recognize, because you know we have the Bible in English, so they're using English words, but a lot of times the way that the biblical word is used and the way that we would use the word are not the same. And so we have some little bridges we have to cross. There's a couple definitions of his use of the word wisdom that I wanted to share. One is what people can learn about the world without special revelation from God. So again, this is like life under the sun. You know, basic, common human wisdom. The other definition I found was practical knowledge, skill, cleverness, guile, insight, general intelligence, and wisdom. So, and this may be different than what you were thinking by the word wisdom. Because in many places in the Bible, including what we call the wisdom books, which this is a part of, wisdom is described as coming from God. So we talk about knowledge, which is, you know, gathering data and facts, and then wisdom is sort of practically putting it into action. It's applying it and discerning guidance from God. But you see here in Ecclesiastes, what the teacher is doing is he's examining life as if God's not in the picture. And so when he uses wisdom, it doesn't really take God into account. So at this point, we won't do this, you know, all the time in the book, but at this point, I'm just going to use the word knowledge. Instead. So what we're talking about this morning is, what does knowledge in a broken world look like? How does it get affected by it? And the teacher in this passage tells us about this project that he's embarking on in two parts. He examined what was going on under the sun. He learned all kinds of things that people did to try to find meaning in their life. So we'll call that intellectual knowledge, right? Because he's learning about it. And he describes that in verses 12 through 15. And then he actually experienced many of those things, and he describes that in verses 16 through 18. So in later passages, we'll get more detail about it, but this is sort of an overview. And there's only two points, and I know that there's something, you know, we're not supposed to do that. You're always supposed to have three, but there's only two, sorry. Maybe you'll get done earlier. So the first thing that he found was that intellectual knowledge leads to frustration. Philip Ryken said that Ecclesiastes is a thinking person's book. Now, aren't you glad to be reading a thinking person's book? Because that means you're a thinking person. So I feel better about myself when I say that. So the teacher was a thinking person. And this is, you know, this is what he says in the first section. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I've seen everything that's done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. And we pointed out last week that when he says vanity, he means basically it's just the word for breath. Just, I tried to do that a little softer than I did last week. In trouble with the sound guy. It's just breath. It's vapor. It's just, you know, nothing disappears. So as we pointed out last week, and this may be new to some of you, and please understand, I'm not questioning anything about the veracity, the fallibility, infallibility, the inerrancy of the Bible. The author is writing several hundred years after Solomon lived. He's writing from Solomon's perspective. So Solomon himself did not write Ecclesiastes. But what happened was somebody that was writing, you know, 300 or 400 B.C., studied Solomon, and he, in a sense, was playing a role. He was putting himself in the place of Solomon to make a point to the people in his day. You know, having said that, what he says about Solomon is dead on. It's exactly accurate. And these are things that Solomon really did experience. But he's writing in a different time. So what is the unhappy business that he's talking about? Well, he could be talking about life in general, but it seems that he's referring to the process that he went through of examining what people do to try to find happiness. And why, you know, why is it unhappy? Well, it's unhappy because there's a lot of unhappy people in the world. They're doing unhappy things. And there are a lot of things that they do where they find out things that they wish they hadn't known. I think there are a lot of areas in life where that applies. If you fought in combat, you know, you've seen a lot of things that you don't want to remember. You don't want to ever think about again. Never mind, you know, pass on to your children. First responders, same thing. You know, police, EMTs, they've seen things they wish they could erase from their memory banks, and they can't. Some are haunted the rest of their lives by those. If you've seen a loved one suffer from cancer, from Alzheimer's, you know, you've seen things happen to somebody that is precious to you that you wish you never saw. You wouldn't wish on your worst enemy, but you had to watch it happen to somebody that you love. This is, we live in a broken world, and terrible things happen to people. That's the way this world is. Now, I want to point out something that I think is really important that the teacher brings in. Verse 13, he mentions God. It's important because in Ecclesiastes, God doesn't come up a whole lot, because this is life under under the sun, as if God isn't in the picture. But it seems that that what he's saying here is that this search that he's on, God led him on this search. God put this idea in his head for him to do this. Now, the other thing that's important here is that he uses a different name for God than you find in a lot of the Old Testament. A lot of the Old Testament is written to the Jewish people, to the Israelites, and so the name Yahweh or Jehovah is the word that's used. Here, he uses a different word, Elohim. Now, if you're Jewish, if you're one of God's people, and even if you're a Christian living today, you see the word Jehovah, it makes you feel good. It makes you feel loved, and this is the special name that God gave to his people. But what if you're not? Right? What if you're not Jewish? What if you're not one of God's people? That's why the writer of Ecclesiastes uses a different name, because he wants people who are outside of Israel, outside, don't have any connection, to realize, you know what? God cares about me too. He cares about all people, from all backgrounds, from every... and he actually pursues people to bring them into his family, even if they're not Jews. How do we know that? Well, there's a woman named Rahab from Jericho. He did that for her. There's a woman named Ruth from Moab. He did that for her too. He pursues people from all nations. And that's especially important for us today, especially important for us in this city, because we have many people from all nations. And so the word Elohim is you know, it's pretty important. It's the same God, same attributes, same love, compassion, and justice, and truth. But it's a good reminder that he cares about all people, including you. So the teacher says, I've seen everything that's gone on in the world. Well, it's pretty obvious he was one person. He hasn't seen everything that's gone on in the world, but he's seen every kind of issue and problem and situation. And when you look into Solomon's life, you realize the way how this worked out was that Solomon in many ways served as a judge. Now, you may have heard the story of how somebody came to him, these two women came to him, that were prostitutes, and they brought a baby with them, and one woman said, well, she rolled over in the night and suffocated her baby, and the baby died, and this is my baby, and she's trying to take it away. And the other one said, no, the story's backwards. She's the one whose baby died, and she's trying to take mine. And they just went back and forth, and he, of course, had no idea whose child it was. And so, if you know the story, you know he said, give me a sword, and he said, cut the baby in two. And that was when the real mother cried out and couldn't bear the thought of her child being killed, and said, no, give it to her. And he said, okay, she's the mother. So Solomon had this incredible wisdom that was given to him by God, and he used that wisdom to discern human conflicts, to make decisions about what to do when people get in conflict with each other. So he saw all kinds of situations, every kind of situation where people can have issues, where the broken world gets into our lives and our relationships. And that's, I think, what he's talking about here. So he had concluded that if you are trying to live with the knowledge that people alone have, if that's the way you're trying to live your life without God in the picture, it's like a vapor. It's just nothing. It's like trying to herd the wind the way you would herd sheep, which would be the silliest thing in the world. Just makes no sense at all. So then he ends here with a proverb in verses 12 through 15. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Now, the teacher himself later is going to point out that God can make the crooked straight. And you probably already know that, but we'll get to that a little bit later. But here, again, he's talking on the human level. Mere knowledge cannot change what has been corrupted and twisted. You cannot change a person that is bent on doing the wrong thing. You know, maybe you have a family member who is headed down the wrong road, and you have tried everything to persuade them to change direction and do, you know, change what they're doing, their behavior, and they won't do it. How do you feel? Isn't that frustrating? You want to fix something that's broken. You want to turn somebody back and affect the direction, and they just won't do it. It's horribly frustrating. And you know, this is the case with disease. I have a son with an extra chromosome, and I can't change that. You know how badly I wish I could change that. And you know, people can say, "Hey, you just got to believe." Or as I know, God's not going to take away that extra chromosome. Now, he could. As far as I know, in the Bible and in history, he has never done that. And I think there's a reason for that. Because disability helps us to see humanity more clearly. We see the beauty in the brokenness. We see joy in ways that we wouldn't otherwise. And that's a gift. That's why God doesn't take away that extra chromosome. And that's why he doesn't change many other things. But that sure causes a lot of frustration, let me tell you. We want to change things sometimes in our environment. It snows in winter. Now, for some of us, that's not a bad thing. You know, snow in winter is a lot of fun. But some of you might wish you could change that. But when we get into situations where we want to change something that we can't, we usually end up making things worse, don't we? Now, when he says what is lacking cannot be counted, another way you could translate that is you can't count things that aren't there. You know, you've heard don't count your chickens if they're not hatched. Why? Because they're not chickens. You know, they're eggs, they're potential, they will be chickens, but they're not yet. You can't create out of nothing. Only God can do that. And a lot of times that's what life looks like. It's like an account that won't balance. You know, if you're an accountant, you want to get, and this is so out of my league. You have no idea. John knows. But, you know, you've got one side of the ledger that's got to agree with the other side of the ledger. The expenses and the, wait, the income and the expenses, right? Yeah. What? Assets and liabilities. Okay, we'll go with that. So your assets and liabilities, you got to get into balance. And you got this, you know, little pain in the neck number that's not matching up. And, you know, you could make it work, right? You can just add $5 over here when you didn't have it over here. But you know you fudged the numbers. You know you didn't actually balance it. You just sort of forced it. And it's not the same. And that's the way life is. It doesn't balance out. And you know, this reality may be what made a man named Richard Dawkins, who's a very well-known writer, an atheist. It may have been what made him say this. This is what he said about human existence. Human existence is neither good nor evil, neither kind nor cruel, but simply callous, indifferent to all suffering, lacking all purpose. Now, wouldn't that just make you want to get out of bed in the morning? You know? Neither good or evil, neither kind or cruel, simply callous, indifferent to all suffering, lacking all purpose. I think it may be that since he simply could not make sense with what seemed like random suffering. He couldn't make sense that a tornado would obliterate one house and then leave the next house completely unscathed, or the house across the street from that. He couldn't understand why cancer would ravage someone's body and then leave somebody else alone and not at all bother them. And so what Dawkins concluded, his worldview didn't have room for suffering that happens to some people and not to others. And so what he concluded is, there's no grand purpose at all. Everything is completely random. It's just the luck of the draw. There's no way to tell. But if that's the case, let's go with this. Dawkins' argument. If human existence is random and callous and indifferent to suffering, why do so many people care so much? You ever think about that? Where did they get that from? Why? Where did people get that amazing compassion from? Why would you love if the universe is so unloving? It has to come from somewhere. had a friend on Facebook who shared a video from the London Daily Mail. And this was it was basically a conversation, sort of an interview, but really more of a conversation between a young girl. I would say she was 8 or 9, maybe 10 years old, and an Iraq war veteran. And this man was 38. And they were just kind of getting to know each other, sharing about what they had in common. And he was sharing with her how he had been wounded in combat. He had been shot. A bullet literally went in his face here and came out here. And caused horrific damage. He's blind in his left eye, and he had many, many surgeries, and it took a long time for him to get for his life to be back to, you know, somewhat normal. And so he was telling her about that. And then she was telling him about herself, that she had a real desire and a compassion for veterans. And so she rode her bike 100 meters, and she ran a triathlon, a little 8-year-old girl. And he was saying, this is really amazing. And they have British accents, which always makes everything sound better. But they had this very sweet conversation. And what I liked about it was, unlike many Facebook videos, there's no music in the background. And it's not emotional at all. They're just learning about each other. And at the end of it, they fist bumped. And they concluded that they really are heroes to each other. People who are very, very different from each other. She's a hero to him, and he's a hero to her in very different ways. And here's what I'm wondering. If Richard Dawkins is right, if human existence really is callous and indifferent, lacking all purpose, then why in the world did that little girl care about a 38-year-old man? That was really a little bit scary to look at. Why did she care about him? And why did it move him so much that a girl who is scared actually to get on her bike, still has training wheels. They use some other word for it in England, and I can't remember what it was now. It's cute. She's still scared to get on her bike, but she got on that bike and she rode 100 meters, the length of a football field or more, and she was willing to do that. And to go through, you know, running an entire triathlon because she cared about him. You see, the reason is that inside the heart of every person, God has placed an understanding that my life matters to someone besides me. God placed that there. It didn't get there by evolution. It didn't get there by accident. God placed that there. That's the only way that you can explain love and compassion and kindness and all of these other things that in Richard Dawkins' world should not exist. But they do. All right, the second stage for this project that the teacher is talking about showed him that experiential knowledge leads to sadness. So you have intellectual knowledge, it leads to frustration. Experiential knowledge leads to sadness. He says, I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. So knowing that, you know, he's got all this benefit, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation. That's like botherment. Best word I can think of. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So again, the author, he's posing as Solomon. So he recalls Solomon's reign, which, you know, was characterized by great wisdom because God gave it to him. With that wisdom, Solomon chose to experience a lot of things. Some of them were very good. Some of them were kind of, you know, fine, and some of them were really bad. Some of them were, you know, flew in the face of everything that God wanted him to do. And, you know, we'll get into more detail later on in another week about that. But, you know, he embarked on huge building projects. He learned vast sums of knowledge, very helpful knowledge. But he also gave himself completely to indulge his desires, his sensual desires. And that's the word folly implies that. Just giving yourself no boundaries, just doing whatever you feel like doing. That's what Solomon did. And so not only did he watch and observe every kind of experience on earth, he took part in them. And he found that just as knowing about wisdom, learning about wisdom and foolishness, that didn't help him find purpose in life. Being wise and being foolish, that didn't help him find purpose in life either. So both morality and immorality, both of them were empty. Now he ends this second section with another proverb. In much wisdom there is much grief, and increasing knowledge results in increasing pain. So the more he knew and the more he experienced, the more he found that pleasure and work and knowledge, none of those things brought him satisfaction. I came across across an interview the other day between a late night show talk show host named Conan O'Brien and a comedian named Louis C.K. And I'd never heard of this guy before, but he was pretty funny. I mean, he's, you know, comedian. I guess he should be. But he said some very profound things, and I don't know that he actually realized how profound they were. So in this interview, they were talking about cell phones. And he was telling Conan O'Brien why he doesn't buy cell phones for his kids. His kids are fairly young, from what I could gather. And you know, it was really a good reason. He said, you know, the problem is, you know, kids, they're looking down at screens. And what happens when they're looking down at screens? Well, what do they not do? Well, they don't engage people. They don't look at people. They don't engage visually, and they don't engage emotionally with people. It's actually dangerous for them. And the other thing he said was, I don't want my kids depending on an electronic device for their sense of importance. And in other words, you know, I'm important because somebody sent me a text, or somebody, you know, liked my post on Facebook or commented on it. Or 5,000 people liked my post on Facebook and commented on it. You know, I don't want my kids depending on that, you know, for their sense of self. So really, you know, I think a pretty smart guy. But then he said this. That was the context. He said, underneath everything in your life, there's that thing, that empty, forever empty, just that knowledge that it's all for nothing and you're alone. You know what's down there. And, you know, here, this is a guy who is more transparent than most people, right? Than 75% of the people in the world. Because I've talked to a lot of people who have sort of probed that. Do you ever feel that sense that, you know, maybe I'm just wasting my time? There's this sort of darkness. Oh, no, everything's great, you know, all the time. This guy is a little more honest than that. He says, and sometimes when things clear away, you're not watching anything, you're in the car, you start going, oh, no, here it comes, that I'm alone. You know, it starts to visit on you, just this sadness. Life is tremendously sad just by being in it. And I just found it shocking that this guy's on national television of some sort, at least, you know, people that are staying up past midnight, whenever Conan O'Brien is on. But he's just admitting this very honestly and transparently in front of all these people. And you know what? He's right. He's right about this sadness, this darkness that creeps in. And what really floored me was that he went on to say that he tries to resist social media at that point. He said, in this situation, I try not to go on my phone because what social media does is it kind of mutes it. You know, I feel better because somebody 5,000 miles away said something nice about me, even if everybody around me hates me. He said social media kind of mutes that sadness, but it doesn't actually deal with it. He said you have to face this sadness head on. And then when you do, when you face it, then the happiness rushes in. Well, this is where it got a little weird because he said, you see, there are these antibodies inside you. And when you face your sadness, they rush in and they bring happiness. And I'm like, am I the only person who thinks he totally made that up? Like, I've never heard that in my life, antibodies rushing in and creating happiness. I don't know where he got that from. But he was dead on right about the sadness that confronts us. He just doesn't have any idea where the solution is found. Hebrews 11:6 says, God rewards those who diligently seek him. Wisdom that doesn't go outside of what you can see and what is on this earth, it's a dead end. It doesn't take you anywhere. Now, let me tell you why. Solomon was a very wise man. Solomon was also called the King of Peace. His name actually comes from the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. So he was the King of Peace, and he ruled in the city of peace, Jerusalem. The name Jerusalem has the word shalom in it as well. Solomon, for all his flaws, was a picture of guess who? He's a picture of Jesus. Jesus is called the wisdom of God in 1 Corinthians 1:24. Jesus is called the King of Peace. Jesus was the only person who could actually bring peace. And you know what? Jesus referred to Solomon in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, when he was preaching to some towns in Israel who rejected him. They didn't believe that he was who he said he was. And Jesus, he brought up Solomon. And he referred to the Queen of Sheba. So if you know the story of Solomon at all, the Queen of Sheba was one of the queens of that area of the world. And she had heard about Solomon's wisdom and his wealth and his greatness. And she came to visit him. And she said, you know what? The half has not been told. And she praised God for Solomon's wisdom. And she said, how happy your people are. And she went away telling stories about how great he was. So Jesus said this, the queen of the south, which is the Queen of Sheba, will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to listen to the wisdom of Solomon. And see, someone greater than Solomon is here. Why is Jesus greater than Solomon? You see, Solomon, for all his wisdom and even all his political power and his wealth and his might, he couldn't make the crooked straight. He himself admitted it. Jesus did, has done, what Solomon could not do. The Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You see, Jesus suffered the effects of this broken world in his body on the cross. He not only knew every kind of suffering, he actually experienced it. He experienced injustice and false accusation and violence. And it was in his experiencing it that we can be rescued from our sins, because he is the God-man. He bore our sins. He took the penalty that we deserve. And see, this is where knowledge can actually help you. Intellectual knowledge leads to frustration. Experiential knowledge leads to sadness. But true knowledge ultimately leads to Christ. Because knowing what Jesus did for you will change your life. Knowing that he died on the cross and rose again will give you real hope beyond the grave, because Jesus defeated death. You see, knowledge is a gift from God, but knowledge itself cannot save apart from God. And so I just want to encourage you with something very simple. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. And you will experience how he can make the crooked straight in your life. Now, does he straighten out everything crooked in this life? No, he doesn't. But he promises that one day he will. And that's why we worship today in light of what is coming that day. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for wise words from a wise man, even though in many ways he was a fool. We thank you for the fact that you, in the lives of those who have put their trust in you, you have pointed us to the source of true wisdom. And you have shown us how you make the crooked straight in our lives. And you do it in other people's lives every day, all over the world. So Lord, help us to find our wisdom in you. Help us to recognize that even though we live in frustration with things that we can't change, we worship a God who can. And one day, we'll set all things right and we'll wipe away all tears. So Lord, we thank you. We thank you for the privilege of taking part in the sacrament and of receiving grace and strength from you to live a life that is so hard often. So Lord, give us grace and strength. Fill us with your spirit. Help us to reflect you the way you made us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.